Imagine a teenager taking his stand against the most powerful king in the world, disagreeing with one of his policies and being willing to take whatever the consequences might be. This is Daniel. He was probably about 17 years old, and he was therefore a teenager, though in those days there was no such category. He would have been considered a young man. He would have been considered an adult, one in need of further training, to be sure, but an adult no less. It says something to us, and I think that in our day we need to look for more maturity at an early age in our young people, and I can see that already, and we need to encourage that. We need to expect adult behavior from our young people, because that indeed is where they are headed and where we and the Lord want them to go. And so we see this in Daniel in this most wonderful story, which is going to now begin to unfold in terms of a number of challenges to the faith of these four that have been chosen as the subject of the story. There were many others that were brought as well from Israel and brought from Judah, especially here into this foreign place, this land of Babylon. And yet, the fact is that now we're focusing on these four, particularly on Daniel as a kind of first among equals, because he is one who will exemplify what it means to stand wisely and firmly on the promises and commandments of the Lord, not compromising one bit. He'd been trained in the kingdom ways of his Lord. And so, as we look at the first part of it, we look at the whole section from 8 to 16, and we see in this section that we are called, as Daniel was, to be faithful to our Lord in all things. And of course, it's been a question as to exactly what is going on here. There seem to be questions about so many different texts in the Bible, but I don't think because there are questions, it means that we can't come to some very definite conclusions, much as we did this morning in Romans 7. And here, I think it's pretty clear what Daniel is being called to do and the reason why he doesn't want to be defiled by the king's diet. Why? That's the question. And interestingly, he doesn't raise an objection to the names. That's very interesting in this text. They're renamed, and they're renamed according to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, according to the gods of the Chaldeans, not the true and living God. And yet, he doesn't choose that as a battleground, but chooses what we would think would be more trivial, his diet, just what's involved in this. Well, there's great debate, and in one of the commentaries I read, they had four different possibilities, and I have come to shift my view slightly on this one. In the old days, I just simply firmly believed that it was all about Leviticus chapter 11. And you know what Leviticus chapter 11 teaches. It is the dietary laws of the Old Covenant that were meant to distinguish Israel from the nations around them. And so they wouldn't have been able to eat all kinds of shellfish and all kinds of different birds and four-footed beasts as a result of these dietary laws. I don't believe that they had to do with nutrition or anything of that nature. I believe that they had to do with the distinctiveness of the nation being set apart, being separate unto the Lord. But the problem with this is that wine is not forbidden in those dietary laws. And so why would he object to the wine? So that sort of raises a question. It doesn't mean that he's not interested in these dietary laws and obeying them. Certainly in the land of Israel, it would have been a requirement, one that you could not compromise. It was an absolute of God's word. But what's interesting here, too, is that later on in chapter 10, it's very clear from a passing statement that while he stopped eating the king's food and wine, the assumption is he stopped eating it because he had been eating it. And so at that point in his life, as an older man, he was eating it. So it may be that now, newly in the land of Babylon, that they're recognizing that they need to take a stand, and that this is the basic direction of God's word, that they're going to follow this at least during this preparatory period of 3 years while they are enrolled against their will by the king of Babylon in the University of Babylon. And I think there's something else here, and that's why we also read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that associated, there are two things associated with eating at a king's table in the ancient Near East. One of them is that when you eat, you are giving a kind of a tacit acceptance of their gods. And so that certainly is something that may be entering into the picture here. But I think, to me, the final thing is that when you accept the king's food, and it was the best food in the entire empire, this would have been the finest food, the best wine, that you were saying that I depend upon the king. He is my all-provider. And kings in the ancient world did have a kind of divine status. We'll see this later on in Daniel. And it is precisely at this point, at the point of trusting God alone for all things, especially when we are in exile, that is the point at issue. And I believe these other things are all, I like the one commentator, I forget which one it was now, that said, we don't have to take one of these four views. It's probably a mixture of all these concerns that made their distinctive allegiance to the living and true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the food laws, and the God of all health, trusting Him and proving that trusting Him brings health in every way was the issue that was here at stake. And in fact, it's interesting and I think very important that Christ's temptation, which took place in the wilderness, involved something from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's go and take a quick look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And here we're told, verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. By the way, one of the most mistakenly quoted or understood verses in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the commandments or with the written word of God. It has to do with the providential word of God. It's by God's continual commandment to every dimension of his creation that all things are sustained and that we are cared for as creatures. And it is that utter dependence that Moses is seeking to impress upon God's people. And it is that utter dependence that the manna was meant to communicate to them, that they were dependent on the Lord for all things, that he is the creator as well as the redeemer. And I think it is precisely at that point that we have the accent of the concern of Daniel, of the Lord, in giving us this tale of what they did when they lived in Egypt, in Babylon as young men. And so, what we see here is a marvelous example of what Jean Edward Veith took as how to behave as a believer, as a young person in a pagan environment. And so I give his little book that begins with a chapter on Daniel 1 and how it is that that these young men faced problems in the unbelieving community. How did they approach this? And Jean Edward Veith says, young people, in his experience in a secular college somewhere in the Midwest, when he saw Christians come, he said they just behaved badly. They had no wisdom. They had no graciousness. They didn't know how to approach dealing with differences, either minor or significant. And so he wrote his little book, and his book is meant to encourage young people to be wise and gracious in their dealings with unbelievers. And I want to look briefly at four different aspects of the way that Daniel and his three friends dealt with the significant difference, which we're going to say represented an absolute related to the commandments of God regarding diet, but particularly relating to trusting God for provision in all things. And so they believed that this would defile them if they were to eat of the king's table. It would compromise their allegiance, and it would be a poor witness of God's complete dependability and faithfulness. And so the first thing is that they first of all considered the difference that was being presented to them. They considered what was going on. And it's evident here, it's implied, it's not explicit, but it's implied that Daniel thought about, why would the king want to give us the best food in Babylon? And of course, the reason is he wants them to be healthy. He doesn't mean them ill inherently. He means them well. And of course, it's all according to his own pagan understanding. He means them well and also wants them to become Babylonians. He wants them to be useful in his court. He wants them to be high officials upon whom he could depend for many things in the government of Babylon. And so they stopped, and instead of just flying off the handle and saying, we can't do this, God says in his word, look right here in the Bible, it says it, which many Christians tend to do in their reaction to unbelievers' ideas. No, they were gracious and wise in dealing with it. Didn't compromise the absolute truth of God's word or who he is one bit. In fact, they rather exemplified his wisdom in the way that they dealt with both the king as well as his servant, who was the steward of the chief eunuch overseeing Daniel and his three friends. And so here it was a clear violation of God's law, and yet they were still gracious and careful in the way that they went about seeking to obey it in the king's court. How often do we not, in fact, look at the other side of the issue? And we disagree, especially with fellow Christians, but also in the world. We disagree with them. And instead of trying to put ourselves in their shoes and really understand where they're coming from, we simply reject it and maybe even pound our Bibles to try to convince them of how wrong they are. And we do it often in a very wrong-headed way. Rather, Daniel gives us an example of being considerate and brave. He was willing to risk his life, but he was also considerate of Melzar and others there around him, particularly the authority of the king of Babylon. The second thing is that they humbly submitted to God's authority structure. Notice that he requested of Melzar. He didn't demand it. He didn't say, the Bible says it, that settles it, do what I tell you. No, in fact, he went and asked. He requested respectfully, knowing full well that Melzar, in God's providence, a pagan though he was, an unbeliever, as far as we know, was in fact placed there by God. Reminds us of the way Joseph behaved when he was a servant and even a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. And so it is that he respected God's authority structure. And we, of course, as Americans, we have a whole history of rebellion against authority. And in some cases, perhaps not legitimate questioning of that authority. And now we've come to a point in our history where we oftentimes set ourselves up. And we see this in the church. I'm an authority. I know what's best. All I need is myself, the Lord, my Bible, and I know I have wisdom greater than those around me, is what we really are often saying. And this kind of usurping authority to ourselves in every arena is a very, very dangerous position to be in. And so Daniel shows us that he respects, like Jesus did, even as he was being unjustly tried and crucified, as Paul did, appealing to Caesar. And throughout the book of Luke and throughout the book of Acts, we see that the church was always respectful of God's authority structure, even willing to take punishment if that's what was required. And then the third thing is that he formulated a plan. Oftentimes it's so easy for us to be critics. We see something that's obviously wrong, and all we do is we criticize it. It's wrong. Instead of coming up with a good alternative, something to achieve the same end, but which will not compromise the ways, the commandments of the Lord. And this is clearly what they did. Now, it's not to say that that's always possible. But in this case, it's clear that Daniel had a plan, and his plan was really a supernatural plan. It was trusting God to do what vegetables and water certainly cannot do. And so he formulated a plan and gave a wise alternative. Something interesting to notice here that I had never noticed before until recently is that in verse 10, the fear of Melzar is that their condition, if they ate this vegetable diet, is that they would be in worse condition. And what that means is actually that they would have a poor face, literally. And what it implies is that their attitude would not be right because they were refusing the food that was graciously offered by the king. And so there was a kind of, you know, if you do this, then your appearance is going to be bad. It's not just that you will look physically weak, but that you're going to look like you're rebelling against the king. And this is just what Daniel did not want to happen. But notice that when he comes back, he uses a different Hebrew word, and it's used two or three times after this, appearance. He says, no, our appearance, that is, our physical appearance, is going to be healthy as a result of this diet. And the implication is because we are trusting the Lord. And so the Lord, in fact, gave Daniel favor, we see in verse 9. And they went ahead, and we know that the consequence here was a good one. It's not always the case. Sometimes, as in the case of Peter and John, in the case of Paul, imprisonment was the result of being faithful to preaching the gospel. Imprisonment and beating and all kinds of things that were unjustly given. And yet when that's what happens for being faithful, that's what we must accept. And in this case, of course, the consequences were very good because God supernaturally blessed this diet. And then the fourth thing is, and here I add something that's probably implied here in their not wanting to change their names, is that there are some differences that we have with one another as believers and that we will have with the world around us that we should just leave alone. Live with the differences. I'm always amazed at people who will come to churches and they have their 25 agenda items, and you've got to, if we don't agree with those agenda items, well, this is not the church for them. And I've followed people that have that attitude over the years, I've found that they really can never find a church that's suitable for them. And love overlooks a multitude of sins, but it also ought to overlook something easier than that, and that is a multitude of differences. And I believe that Daniel, when he looked at the names that they were given, realized that he simply had to live up to his name, and he and his others needed to live up to the names that they were given as Hebrew young men, names which all in different ways showed that their allegiance was to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar could change their names, but he could not change their natures. And so here then we have this wonderful example of these three, and it's an example to encourage us to trust your faithful covenant Lord in the midst of an unfaithful world. The best thing that we can do to the world around us as a witness is to show that our God is trustworthy. And that means that in practical ways, they need to see us trusting the Lord. Now, I am not suggesting a vegetable diet. In fact, this is a supernatural and unique instance of trusting God. At the same time, there are ways that the Lord can act in His providence and intervention in our lives that are truly supernatural in the sense that only He could orchestrate what He does. And we need to simply trust Him in the midst of difficulties, the difficulties particularly of living in a fallen world. And notice that this favor then that is given is a good thing. Sometimes we might get the impression from certain parts of Scripture that finding favor in the eyes of unbelievers is not something we should ever aspire to. And there's truth to that. Because indeed, what often happens, and we see this in the world, it's in fact, I think, one of the reasons why so much that goes on in so-called contemporary worship goes on, because we want the world to think we're cool, that we're like them in so many ways, and they'd be welcome in our church. And so there's kind of mixed motives there. And I think that wherever seeking the favor of others leaves us in compromise with God's truth, and with his worship, and with following him, then that favor is something we should not seek. And yet at the same time, when God brings favor, and it says it right here in the text in verse 9, we should rejoice in this. And we see this so often in Scripture, where we're told that Joseph had the same experience in every single situation he was in. And the Lord used, of course, that favor, not just for Joseph, not just for Daniel, but to be a blessing to God's people. What an encouragement. We don't know about this explicitly in the text, but what an encouragement it must have been for the other Israelites that were taken captive, who were exiles in Babylon, fearing this new situation of living in a pagan land, to see that Daniel and his three friends never stopped trusting and following their Lord. It's a wonderful testimony. And it's something that only God can work in the hearts of unbelievers. And then we should trust that the Lord will indeed bless our obedience. In this case, he blessed them in a supernatural way. We must be very careful here. There are those, and I'm always amazed at this, that in certain circles where the third use of the law would be frowned upon. No, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That is, we don't follow commandments in Scripture. We live free under grace. It's a very mistaken notion of the obligations of Christian discipleship. And yet, I've met people that are as free as a bird when it comes to what's clearly commanded in the New Testament, and yet they want to follow these health laws in Leviticus 11. I've met a number of people that think the health laws are the best thing since sliced bread, although sliced white bread, I guess, would be off the list. But in any case, why would that be? One of my suspicions is that because the idea that Christianity is somehow going to fulfill us, make us fulfilled, and we'll realize our full potential as human beings, that sort of thing, which is really a pagan notion, it's not a Christian or biblical one, that perhaps it's appealing, because if we follow these laws, we're going to be as healthy as horses. And of course, all these people are subject to death just like any of us are. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be careful about our physical health. As those that believe in the resurrection, we believe that God gave us bodies, and they're not to be scorned, but enjoyed and cared for in every way that we can. But the food laws were not meant to be a dietary prescription leading to good physical health. And in fact, vegetables and water are probably, as they understood, not going to lead to bright countenances necessarily. Now, this is not a slam against vegetarianism, but the fact is that from everything that Melzar knew in his experience as a steward who would have dealt with diet all the time, this was not a good recipe for these young men looking better after 10 days than those who were eating the king's diet. The king had a vested interest in having the healthiest people in his court. It was nothing but pure supernatural intervention of the Lord that did it. And I think that that's the point at issue, is that Daniel and his three friends were not trusting the means for their survival. They were trusting in God alone. And it's one of the lies, brothers and sisters, of the modern world that we don't need to trust God. I think it's one of the greatest dangers of our technological blessings and so many of the things that we've invented are great blessings in medicine and in machinery, in computers, in many different areas, and yet the greatest temptation of all there is to believe that we don't need to trust God. How many of us actually wonder if we will have food tomorrow on our plates? I don't think we wonder about that very much. How many of us have ever suffered a day of hunger without choice? We may have fasted or we may have chosen to go without food, but how many of us have ever suffered that? In the ancient world, it was very common. In many parts of our world, it's very common. And so one of the great lies is that either the king's blessing, the government, a government program, technology, all these things can be depended upon as being reliable ultimately. No, in fact, they are means that are only good because God is in control of them. And so here we have an example where, in a sense, they were saying the means don't count at all here. Vegetables and water. God is the one that gives us health. He is the one that we trust. It's not. We don't trust in the means. We trust in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is His providential care for all of His creation. We know that through the Word, the second person of the Trinity, He upholds all things. Then we could not breathe, that we could not think a straight thought, that our hearts would not be beating if God, through His providential word, were not continuously working in our lives. The difference is that Daniel acknowledged this, whereas pagans do not. This is why we find Baal worshippers are cutting themselves, trying to get God to do what they want. They're really trusting in the means. They're not trusting in God Himself. Whereas Daniel and his friends knew that only the Lord ultimately will provide. That's what we sang this morning in our opening hymn in 95. The Lord will provide. He is the only one ultimately that will provide. And look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And we'll be getting to this in a few months as we continue our exposition of Romans. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read these wonderful words. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, I believe that the focus here, of course, is on the coming glory that Paul says God promises in Christ, that whatever we suffer in this life, the whole creation is awaiting, it's groaning in travail, waiting for the coming glory. It is guaranteed. How do we know that God will provide all things for us? Because He's given us Jesus Christ. He's given us His Son. And remember that Jesus suffered the great temptation in the wilderness to disobey God and to make a miracle, to make the stones into bread. And He said no. And He quoted that very verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. God is the one that provides, and I trust Him implicitly. It was a miracle that He lived, just as Moses, for 40 days without food or water, because God is the great sustainer, because we are called as His creatures to depend upon Him and to be thankful to Him. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is through that obedience in resisting the evil one, unlike the first Adam, who let the evil one into the garden and succumb to his deceptions, that the Lord Jesus three times quoted from Deuteronomy, and He sent the devil fleeing, and the angels ministered to him, and he entered into his earthly ministry of perfect and perpetual and personal obedience in order that we should be saved. And now Paul is saying, if He did this for us, if He came down out of heaven and suffered my own wrath against Him because we agreed in eternity that we should provide a punishment for your sins in order that you would not have to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. If God had gone to this extent, Won't he provide for you? And I think we can not only look at the future then, but take that verse and say, all things are his, and in Christ we inherit all things. So can he deal with that problem that you have in your life? Can he provide for that thing that you need in your life? Can he enable you to face whatever challenge you face, whether it's at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your own personal sanctification? Can he enable you? Can he provide what you need? And of course, the answer is absolutely. We began by singing that, and I believe that Daniel chapter 1 proves it in an infallible way, that God is worthy of our trust, and we are those who are called to prove to the world around us that we do not trust in the means, but that we trust in the living and true God. It's one of the great witnesses we can give to the world around us, and that we can graciously show them the way to know the Lord for themselves.